Today, if you hear God's voice, harden not your hearts before Him. Our lesson this morning is taken from Zechariah 12, verse 1 to 13, verse 9. I read, "The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heaven and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah. On that day, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves. And all the nations of the earth will gather against it. On that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness. But for the sake of the house of Judah, I will keep my eyes open when I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah shall say to themselves, the inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord of hosts, their God. On that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of wood, like a flaming torch among sheaves. And they shall devour to the right and to the left all the surrounding peoples, while Jerusalem shall again be inhabited in its place in Jerusalem. And the Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not surpass that of Judah. On that day, the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. And on that day, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour out the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him who they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning of Hadad Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shemites by itself and their wives by themselves, and all the families that are left, each by itself and their wives by themselves. On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. And on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the elders from the land, so that they shall be remembered no more. And also, I will remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness. And if anyone again prophesies, his father and mother who bore him will say to him, you shall not live, for you speak lies in the name of the Lord. and his father and mother who bore him shall pierce him through when he prophesies. On that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. He will not put on a hairy cloak in order to deceive, but he will say, I am no prophet. I am a worker of soil, for a man sold me in my youth. And if one asks him, what are these wounds on your back? He will say, the wounds I received in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and sheep will be scattered, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, 2/3 shall be cut off and perish, and 1/3 shall be left alive. And I will put this 1/3 into the fire, and refine them as one refines silver, and test them as one is as gold is tested. They will call upon my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Okay, thank you for reading. Do keep that open. We're on page 965, Zechariah 12 and 13. This weekend, a few of us were on the Church of England Synod. So that was like the church council meeting for churches across Northern Europe and Germany. And there were various different people who went, various different respected people. And each person who was due to address the synod, their names and their titles were written down on the agenda. And so we had Reverend Professor Doctor from a seminary in India. We had the Reverend Canon from France. We had the Right Reverend Professor Doctor, a bishop. The one voice everyone stood up and listened to was the head of safeguarding. Here this morning, we have a message, and we are given the title of the person who speaks. Zechariah 12, verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. That's quite an introduction, isn't it? A humbling description of the one who is speaking. He has been speaking throughout this prophecy of Zechariah, throughout this time in Israel's history. We said all the way along as we've been working through this book, this strange and surprising book, Zechariah chapter 1 verse 3 is the headline. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. We said many times over the last few weeks, the people who received this message for the first time were beaten and afflicted. They've just returned from exile and captivity, and they've returned home to a ruined city. They're feeling defeated. They'd started rebuilding a few years beforehand, but after 15 years or so, the temple remained unfinished. They'd given up. You see, the issue is they've returned to the land, but have they returned to the Lord? We come here on a Sunday, physically here, but God doesn't just want our presence on a Sunday. He calls for our whole life as we follow Jesus. The second half of Zechariah chapters 7 to 14 that we've been working through over the last few weeks, all about how God will bring about the change that his people need. And so we find the one who is speaking, he is the Lord, he is the God who makes and keeps his promises. And he gives Zechariah a burden, a message, and the headline is this: God will save his people. God will save his people. There is no one more powerful than him who might stop him. There is no one more capable than him of performing the miracle that is needed. This description of who he is, the one who stretched out the heavens, founded the earth, formed the spirit of man within him. It is cosmic and it is deeply personal. And the sort of salvation that he brings is nothing short of recreation. Verse 7, cast your eye down to verse 7. The Lord will give salvation to his people. We'll flick over the page to verse 9. Conversely, the Lord will destroy the nations, those who come against him. God's salvation and his judgment, two sides of the same coin. They go together. He cannot save us without He cannot save us from sin without destroying the power of sin. He cannot rescue his people without destroying their enemies. Either at the cross of Christ, ultimately, or when the almighty, risen, ascended, glorious, and conquering Lord Jesus returns and every knee bows low before him. You see, we open this up and there's a battle going on. Verse 2, Jerusalem under siege. People's surrounding it. That had happened 70 years beforehand in about 587 BC when the armies of Nebuchadnezzar came and took away the people. But this here is no ordinary battle. This is a cosmic battle with lasting consequences. In AD 70, the Roman general Titus laid siege to the city of Jerusalem and sacked the city. But this is speaking about a far, far greater siege that is laid. As Jesus died, the forces of earth and the universe gathered themselves against him. Do you notice, as Kate read it, that repeated refrain? On that day. So verse 3, verse 4, verse 6, verse 8, verse 9. On that day. It's like a relentless beating drum. This is where we are going. This is what we are talking about. We get two pictures, verses 2 and 3. God will, number one, God will make his people into a cup of staggering. The cup, a picture of judgment. Those who drink from it fall to the ground, unable to stand, ruined by it. Or verse 3, Jerusalem is made into a heavy stone, a stone to trip you up, a rock to crush you. We had to buy a washing machine earlier this year, one of the many household appliances we've been forced to buy this year. Have you ever tried to lift one of those things? We had two people who came to deliver them. There was one guy who was there to open the doors, and the other guy carried this thing on his own up to our flat. Even that guy would be crushed by this stone. Verse 3, all who lift it will surely hurt themselves. So God will save his people by strengthening his people. God will save his people by fighting their enemies. Verse 4, he strikes horse and rider with panic and madness. That's language from God's rescue in the Exodus. Moses' sister Miriam sang, the horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. He blinds the enemy, end of verse 4. But as he does that, his eyes are wide open. He sees because he is the Lord God in heaven. Verse 6, he makes the clans of the people. It probably means the leaders of the people. God will provide the leaders that his people need. That's been a big problem going through Zechariah. They will be like a blazing pot in the midst of wood. Are those of you on Interaction, do you remember Frank, Fire Safety with Frank? Frank took a very, very hot pan of oil that had burst into flames, and what did he do? He poured water on it. Don't worry, it was outside. No one was near. And this flame roared up 20 meters into the air. God's people will be like that roaring fire, a blazing pot, a flaming torch, burning everything up. They fight and they are unstoppable because, verse 7, the Lord saves. The Lord God Almighty saves. And you see the result. Glory. Not the sort of glory that warriors receive or footballers look for. They will be glorious because of what the Lord does. God will save his people. That is the headline for chapters 12 and 13. God will save his people. Return to me and I will return to you, was God's cry. And again and again and again and again and again and again and again, the people didn't listen. But here, finally, God will do what his people desperately need. And as we move on through this burden, we see exactly how God will save his people. Just imagine you are one of the people hearing this for the first time. You're surrounded by ruins. You are feeling broken and defeated. You are thinking, what on earth is going on? And you hear this amazing message. You get to the end of verse 9. On that day, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. It's like you're in a Braveheart scene. Do you remember that film? Mel Gibson, talking all sorts of Scottish nonsense. Rousing the troops. And then verse 10 continues, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And you're thinking, yes, pour it out. Pour out the glory and the crown and the honor. But that isn't what comes, is it? What does he pour out? A spirit of grace and pleas for mercy. So that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn. Mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. God's people will mourn. They will grieve. They won't just cry. End of verse 10, they will weep bitterly. Some of us will have experienced this sort of grief personally. Others will have wept with family or loved ones who have known a taste of this. We can all imagine the depth of the pain and the sorrow as one weeps over a firstborn child. Weeping and wailing, grief-stricken. King David wrote, every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with weeping. My eyes waste away because of grief. Verse 11, the mourning will be as great as it was in Hadad Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. That is the place where Josiah, a good and faithful king of Judah, died and the nation mourned. So this is not just personal, this is national. The land shall mourn, verse 12. Think of those hundreds of thousands of people at the funeral of the Pope, or think of the outpouring of grief across the world as Queen Elizabeth died nearly 3 years ago from the UK. The land shall mourn each family by itself. This is not about isolation, not saying you over there and you over there, but this is about personal responsibility. Because why do they mourn? Look again at verse 10. When they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn. They weep because of what they have done, because of the one who has been pierced. Now you see who the one is who is speaking? Not him over there, but they pierced me. They look on me. The Lord who is speaking, the Lord who has been pierced. And this isn't a pinprick. This isn't like getting your ears pierced. The word means to thrust through. It's a violent word. It's the word that is used to describe King Saul's death at the end of 1 Samuel. They weep and mourn because God himself has been pierced. And horror of horrors, they look down and they realize that they are the ones holding the murder weapon. Blood is literally on their hands. There's no blaming others here. Do you see how emphatic that is as it reads? Each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, the family of the house of Levi by itself. Each family, men and women, the royal family, the prophetic family, the priestly family, verse 14, everyone. Each person who has received this spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, recognizing the true horror of their sin. Not that everyone there literally held the blade that pierced God, that wouldn't be physically possible, but that there is no ducking of responsibility here. No one who says, oh, it's the leader's fault. They made us do it. They take ownership for rejecting God. They take ownership for their sin. No one says it was because I was too tired, or I was bored, or it's just too enticing, or if you hadn't put me in this situation, it never would have happened. God shouldn't have made it that way. They realize the horror of their sin and they mourn. Do you ever think of your sin like that? All the different ways that we put ourselves in the center of our lives, all the ways that we turn our backs on the Lord, replace him with ourselves. It's a visceral, deep reaction. Now, we're told that we shouldn't feel shame, that shame is a bad thing for us, that it's no good for our self-esteem. But here is shame. And you see, God calls it a lavish gift. Verse 10, I will pour out a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that they mourn. God's people will mourn. Now, maybe you know someone who just seems so blind to their sin. It can be shocking sometimes, can't it? The arrogance that others seem to have. It takes a miracle. It takes a work of God's grace for the people to mourn. Jesus said, when the Spirit of righteousness comes, he will convict the sin, he'll convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. It takes a miracle for you and me to see how much we need Jesus. Pray for God to work that miracle. And if you mourn because of your sin, don't lose heart. That is the Lord's kindness to you, drawing you to himself. God's people will mourn. We move on and we hear that familiar drumbeat, chapter 13, verse 1, on that day. On that day, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. See, God saves his people. He works a wonder so that they mourn. He works a wonder so that they will be clean. God has just shown them how filthy they are, how desperately they need to be made clean, and it has cut them to the heart. But he doesn't do it just to hold it over them. He doesn't do it to beat them up. Have you ever had someone tell you you've got a bit of ketchup on your chin? A bit of chocolate on your face? They don't tend to do it. Sometimes they do, but they don't tend to do it to laugh at you. But to so that you will go and wash your face. Sometimes we need to be told that we are dirty so that we will go and get ourselves clean. God shows them their sin, and at the same time, he gives them the means to wash it away. He doesn't just give them a damp cloth, though, does he? He provides a fountain. God's people are foul, they are filthy, they know it, they see it, they feel it. They weep because of it. And what does God do? He provides an inexhaustible, ever-flowing, wonderful, precious, never-ending fountain. Speaks of an overflow, an abundance, more than you could possibly need. A fountain to do exactly what they need, to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. You know, when we've done wrong, it's amazing how much our instincts tell us to run and hide, to cover it. You tell a lie to stop being found out. The unfaithful spouse creates a whole new world, a whole new narrative to cover their tracks. The gambling addict creates all sorts of excuses for missing money. But there is no hiding with God. Can't cover your sin when you are found out. And when we realize the depths of what we have done, God provides a fountain. He forgives. It is a fountain to cleanse them from their deep and very real problem, to wash away every sin and every stain, no matter how stubborn, no matter how deep, no matter how pervasive, no matter how persistent, no matter how long it's been going on for. God will clean his people. And as he cleans them, he cleans all of them. This is for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. We've seen as we've gone through Zechariah, that doesn't just mean those living in living in the 5th century at that time. This is far, far bigger than just a physical people. Verse 2, God says, I will cut off the name of the idols from the land. so they shall be remembered no more. Do you remember from last week if you were here with us? There were false prophets giving false comfort and empty consolation, and the people wandered like lost sheep without a hope. Every idol removed. Every false teacher silenced. Verse 3 sounds really extreme, doesn't it? If anyone again prophesies, his father and mother who bore him will say to him, "You shall not live, for you speak lies in the name of the Lord." And his father and mother who bore him shall pierce him through when he prophesies. Actually, that was a command under the Old Testament law. You can look at it in Deuteronomy 13. No matter how close the relative might have been, if anyone entices you away from the Lord, if anyone says to you, "Let us go and serve other gods," they were, under the Old Testament law, to be killed. Not by others out there, but by the very person that they were trying to entice away. There is actually no record of that ever happening in the Old Testament. No one ever took that command out. We might think that that is a good thing. But just look at the horror of what happens when we turn to things that are no gods at all. The people have lived through 70 years of exile and famine and utter brokenness. An Australian commentator, Barry Webb, writes, what they do here, the prophesying, false prophecy, calling people away from the Lord, is such an evil thing that even the most precious ties of human love and family solidarity must not be allowed to become excuses for making light of it. He continues, "Truth matters to God, and speaking falsely in his name promotes idolatry and defiles God's people. It is a lesson we need to take to heart today when there is so much pressure on us, even within the church, to tolerate false teaching in the name of Christian charity and humility. We simply cannot do it. Our Lord forbids it. And none was more charitable or humble than he was." These false idols will be remembered no more. And God says, "I will remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness," all those things that draw you away from Jesus, gone. God will save his people by making them clean. Finally, God will save his people as he strikes his shepherd. 7-9, this is a profound thing, a deep mystery. Chapter 13, verse 7, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." God turns the sword onto the one who is close to him, the shepherd of his sheep. And as he does, the sheep are scattered far and wide. Matthew and Mark, the gospel writers, pick this up and talk about this happening as Jesus was killed, as he is betrayed and taken away, and the people abandon him, his disciples leave him. But the end result, verse 9, is for his people to call upon his name. "I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God." God will save his people as he strikes the shepherd. And for Zechariah, this would have been such a puzzling message. For those who heard this back in his day, what on earth is he talking about? It's a message of hope. Sure, they can see that. There is great victory waiting for his people. God will save his people. But what on earth does all this mean? they could only understand in part. It was like looking through a steamed up window. Flick forward with me, would you, to John chapter 19. You can find that on page 1092. John chapter 19, verse 33. This is speaking of the moments just after Jesus has breathed his last, just after he has said those words, "It is finished," just after he has been crucified and died on a wooden cross. Verse 33, "When they came to Jesus," when the soldiers came to Jesus, "and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." They will look on Jesus, the one they pierced, and they will mourn. Jesus pierced for his people, the good shepherd struck, the forces of earth that gathered against him to kill him according to God's plan, so that sin can be dealt with and you and me can be washed clean. God does what his law demanded. The good shepherd dies the death of the most heinous offender against God's law. And just as the father and mother were meant to be the executioner, God is the executioner of his son. Not some distant, removed thing for him, because the suffering of God, the suffering of Jesus, the suffering of the shepherd are one and the same thing. Jesus, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. They are one, beloved in eternity, yet the Son is not the Father, the Father is not the Son. They will look on him whom they have pierced. On that day, the shepherd was struck. On that day, Jesus became the cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. On that day, Jesus was pierced. On that day, a fountain was opened, cleansing bought with the precious, precious blood of Christ. As we share bread and wine in a few moments' time, his body was broken for you. His blood was poured out for you. On that day, the Lord won salvation for his people. For you, for me, for everyone who would call on the name of the Lord. Let's pray. Loving Lord God, sovereign, almighty, creator of heaven and earth, closest redeemer, gracious savior. Father, we thank you that you sent the Lord Jesus to do exactly what we needed. We thank you that you are a God of mercy and grace, that you pour out your spirit that we can see how much we need a savior. And then you provide exactly what we need. We thank you that Jesus was pierced for us, that we might be clean. And so, Lord, we ask that you'd help us to rejoice in your amazing salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.